All women, including preborn baby girls, are created in the image of God. Discover the true war on women. www.godloveswomen.com. That is www.godloveswomen.com.
O righteous Father, we praise the holiness of your name. We praise you for your wondrous works. We praise you for all of your miraculous deeds. Thank you, Father, that you made your covenant with Abraham, that you are with your prophets when they were wandering and without a home. We praise you, our Lord, that you were with Joseph when he was so unjustly cast into prison and they put the irons on his feet and he was behind the chains and the bars. We praise you, Lord, how you brought him out, how you sent your people into Egypt, how you caused them to be fruitful and multiply even more than their enemies. And then when they were oppressed, Father, how you sent the plagues and went to war against Pharaoh and brought your people out. And then when they were in the wilderness, how you fed them and gave them drink, how you brought forth water from the rock and caused a stream to flow in the desert. We praise you, our God, that you in your mercy allow us to be part of that covenant. Your great love for your people, that through your Son Jesus, we have been received into that same covenant. And you care for us, your children, the same way you cared for them. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified in this world, that your judgments will be manifested, that you would proclaim the glory of your name, the name of your Son Jesus, to all nations, and that you'd bring the end quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we finished Luke chapter 9. And these are verses 57 through 62. This is the word of the Lord. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. God commands us to leave all and follow Him. Follow Jesus. However, not all who say that they will follow Jesus actually follow him to the very end. For there are many who honor Christ with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And also there are not a few disciples who will boast today about their willingness to follow Christ to the very ends of the earth, and yet tomorrow will turn away from the demands of the cross and cease to follow him. So we encounter here at the end of the 9th chapter of Luke, the very end of the chapter, some of these shifty, unreliable disciples. Today they boast a radical willingness to sail with Jesus wherever his fisherman's boat may take them. Yet in a short time they may very well be found jumping ship, preferring to preserve their own self-security on the dry land rather than to risk their lives for Christ in the turbulent storms of the sea. Thankfully, not all disciples are like this. Not all of Christ's disciples are like this. Thankfully, Peter and Andrew, for example, were not merely boasting about their willingness to follow Jesus, but actually willing to do so, whatever it might cost them. When Jesus said to Peter and to Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," they immediately left their nets and followed him. And they, along with James and John, they actually did it. They gave up the security of their fishing business in order to sail with Jesus out into the deep, stormy waters of discipleship. And so too did Matthew, the tax collector. Leave all, rise up, and follow Jesus. As did the rest of the 12, minus Judas Iscariot. The rest of them left all in order to follow him. Luke 5:27-28. After these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. What is it that makes the difference? What distinguishes between the shifty, unreliable disciples and the rock-solidly loyal disciples? Well, of course, the former must learn the proverb that he who puts his armor on should not boast like he who takes his armor off. But the latter, the ones who are truly loyal to Jesus, even remaining with him after all others have turned back from following him, they stay with Jesus. So, what makes the difference between the two? Is it not the difference between a conditionally surrendered will to God and a fully surrendered will to God? Oh, Christian, when the Lord Jesus says to you, "Follow me," do you respond to him with a full surrender? Or do you couch your surrender in conditional language? If there is an "I will follow you so long as," or an "I will follow you if," then there is no full surrender to him. Can you say in your heart, in your will, O Christian, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you with full surrender"? Jesus leaves no room for a conditional surrender to him. He either will have all of our wills, or he will have none of them. Christianity is not a religious system of moderation, in the sense that a Christian is somehow allowed to be moderately righteous and moderately worldly. Jesus doesn't allow for that. Rather, the call to follow Jesus is a summons to die. A man must be crucified to the world, fully crucified to the world's claims upon him and to his own claims upon the world, or else he cannot be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. This is what Jesus means to teach us, even as he exposes the false claims of those disciples who boast about their willingness to follow him. And yet in the end, they of course prove to be unreliable in their boasting and their allegiance to him. And this is why, for example, he rebukes one such boasting disciple with the truth that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Luke 9:57-58. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." That's boasting. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It's not explicit, but certainly possible that Jesus, in using these metaphors of foxes' holes and birds' nests, is contrasting himself with the false teachers and the wicked rulers of Israel who are there in his day. Because in the Bible, foxes are, when you see foxes in the Bible, they're not used as symbols of the righteous, but rather foxes in the Bible are used as symbols of the wicked. Song of Solomon 2:15, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." And Ezekiel 13:3-4, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts." So when the Pharisees came to Jesus and reported to him that Herod, the king, governor, was seeking to kill Jesus, and Jesus responded to the Pharisees and said, "Well, you go tell that fox." That was not a compliment from the Lord. Instead, Jesus is pointing out that Herod, living in his own ornate palace, complete with fancy gardens and a lavish banquet hall, is like a fox living in his den. He devours people in order to live in luxury. And so in the same manner, when Jesus says that although the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he may be referring to the wicked kings of the world and the wicked kingdoms of the world, which are like birds living in these secure nests. At least they think that their nests are secure. They have nests up in the trees or nests in the high mountain crags. Here's Jeremiah 22:23. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars. So see, a nation here is referred to, is pictured as a bird living in a secure nest. Making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when your pains come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. And Obadiah 4, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. That's the kingdom of Edom. And then Habakkuk 2:9, here's the kingdom of Babylon. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Why do people want to follow Jesus? What is their deep motive for wanting to follow him? Is it because they think that he is going to make them rich? Have they been told that Jesus is a king who has come to bring a rich, lavish, and secure kingdom on earth? And is this the reason why they want to follow him? Are they looking for a nice fox's den? Or a secure bird's nest that will bring them sumptuous living and serene security in this life? If so, Jesus says, in paraphrase, you want to paraphrase it, if you're looking for that kind of a king and that kind of a kingdom in this life, then you have come to the wrong man. For foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, the road of Christ's discipleship in this life is a narrow, impoverishing, and crucifying road. The Son of Man did not come to pamper the flesh, but to crucify it. He did not come to build a Tower of Babel like a secure eagle's nest high up in the sky, but rather he came to tear down all such towers of human pride. The agenda of the Son of Man is not safe. It's not prosperous living for all who live in the sinful world, but rather it's the death of man's sin nature. That's his agenda. the death of man's sin nature through baptism, so that a man might be raised into the newness of life through spiritual baptism, through rebirth in the Holy Spirit. So then we see the true disciples of the Lord Jesus living throughout history just like this, in ways that are very much like Jesus. Throughout history, church history, what you see are the true disciples living like this, having nowhere to lay their heads. If you think about it, throughout history, some of the disciples of God, of Jesus, dwelt in tents as foreigners living in a foreign land without any place to call their own. And others traveled through the wilderness following a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And some were cast out of their own cities on account of their loyalty to the God of Israel. And so they were forced to live in caves of the desert. And others were taken to Babylon, where their captors demanded of them the singing of the songs of Zion. And even the apostles themselves, this is all biblical history, had nowhere to lay their heads, because due to their preaching of the gospel and therefore their extreme persecutions, they suffered both hunger and thirst, and were poorly clothed, and were beaten, and were homeless. They were reviled and defamed and considered by others as the very filth of the world. So what then should we expect, O Church of the Living God? Are we followers of Christ too? If so, should we expect that following Christ will be compatible with the American cultural ideas of obtaining one's dream house and storing up a nest egg so large that it will provide for lavish cruises and exotic tropical vacations during one's retirement years? Should Christian missionaries expect large retirement packages and expensive furloughs every 4 years? Rather, should they not look to Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to inland China, who spent so many winter nights in China, feeling the biting cold coming down upon him through the gaping hole in the roof of his dilapidated rented house? Beloved child of the Father, in this life you will go through many tribulations. Yet even as you follow Christ into places where you will not have a place to lay your head, and where dogs and lions persecute you, remember that you have a safe refuge that no one, not even Satan himself, can take away from you. You may not have a place to lay your head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. But, O Christian, you have a home. You do have a safe place. O Christian, prayer. Prayer is your nest, your den, your home. Because prayer lifts your soul into the heavenly courts of God, and there is your true home. Even sparrows find a home there, and the swallow makes a nest for herself at God's holy altar. So there, in the heavenly realms, through many hours of prayer and the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a safe and secure home. They may confiscate your physical property and cast you into prison, and force you to work in the rock quarries, or banish you to the desert. But in the end, they cannot take away the unspeakable comforts of your spiritual home, your heavenly home. For by the blood of the Lamb of God, you shall always be welcomed into God's heavenly courts, and even into His holy throne room. And there you shall obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So much then for those turncoat disciples who only seek to follow Christ so that they may obtain riches and securities in this life. But what about a disciple who says that he wants to follow Jesus, but feels obligated first to go and bury his father? What about that kind of disciple? Luke 9:59-60. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Is Jesus harsh? Does he expect Christians to be so caught up in ministry that they do not have any time to attend the funerals of their own parents? Is he saying that missions have priority over all family relationships such that a man is justified in abandoning his own parents in their old age, or using birth control to limit his family size so that he might spend more time on the mission field in ministry, or even departing from his own wife and children for the sake of journeying far off into the deep mission field? Well, may it never be. Such dangerous ideas contradict the rest of the Bible, the whole Bible counsel of God. Instead, what our Lord Jesus is saying is that following Him necessarily includes dying to all wicked relationships, even when those wicked relationships are close family relationships. So when one's own father or one's own mother is an unrepentant idolater, there is a sense in which the Christian has died to that relationship. He is, of course, obligated to honor his unbelieving father and his unbelieving mother. The command still stands. But spiritually, he has died to his old former self, and so he has died to his former sonship of idolatry, or this familial relationship of idolatry. And therefore, unless his unbelieving parent repents at the preaching of the kingdom of God, that unbelieving parent remains in a state of spiritual death with regard to God and with regard to him. And therefore, Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, God must come first. Discipleship is not just costly, but it's deadly to the sin nature. In order to follow Christ, a man must die to his old wicked self. But in doing so, this means counting all who are enemies of God, even when those enemies are one's own parents, counting them to be dead to the gospel. A disciple of Jesus, therefore, must forsake his unbelieving parents, siblings, friends, and neighbors, and count them as dead to him. Not that he doesn't love them or reach out to them, but spiritually speaking, there's a dying to that relationship, so long as they persist in their wicked unbelief, so that he might follow Jesus. Psalm 45, 10 through 11. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. That's a house of idolatry. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. And Matthew 10, 34 through 37. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Precious church, since the gospel divides between all those who fear God and all those who hate Him, we must let the dead bury their own dead. This is exactly what Aaron had to do. Aaron's sons, Nadav and Abihu, were unbelievers. They served in the holy courts of the tabernacle, but they were idolaters. And so they brought strange fire, which was a strange fire of idolatry, into the Lord's holy courts. And therefore, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And afterwards, what was it that the Lord commanded Aaron through the mouth of Moses, his servant? Did not the Lord command Aaron, and also Eleazar and Ithamar, his remaining sons, not to mourn in public for Nadav and Avihu? We must let the dead bury their own dead. This is why Joab rebuked David. When David was weeping and mourning for Absalom, the people had risked their lives to save David, fighting against Absalom in order to rescue David from his murderous hands, and yet in mourning over Absalom's death, David had, in effect, brought shame upon the very ones who had risked their own necks in order to save him. So Joab says to David, in effect, stop disgracing your servants and let the dead bury their own dead. God must have the preeminence. Those who are his enemies, they're enemies of God, must be our enemies as far as the gospel is concerned. Therefore, the Lord says to his prophet, Jeremiah, concerning the judgment of Israel and the impending deaths of the men and women of Judah. He says in Jeremiah 16, 5 through 6, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercies, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them." Why was the prophet Ezekiel not allowed to mourn publicly over the death of his own wife, who was the delight of his eyes? She was a God-fearing woman, so certainly this was not on account of any wickedness that was in her own life. Rather, her death, followed by the prophet's subsequent silence concerning any public mourning of her death, constituted this drastic, prophetic sign act, warning Israel that the dead were about to fill Jerusalem, and there would be nobody to mourn for them in Jerusalem. So we contrast then two very different kinds of deaths in the New Testament. The first, which was the death of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God by lying to the Holy Spirit, was a death of judgment. God struck them dead, and young men arose and buried them. And yet the church, in the book of Acts, did not mourn, but rather feared. The second was the death of the first martyr, Stephen. Stephen's martyrdom. That was a death of glory. Bearing witness to Christ, Stephen died at the hands of wicked men, but he prayed for them even as they murdered him, and therefore devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation for him. They mourned for him. They buried him and they mourned for him because he was godly. Beloved church, persistent, unrepentant unbelievers are dead to God. And so Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. When there is a Christian young man who is seeking to marry an unbelieving young woman, an unbeliever, then that Christian young man has committed a grave sin. He has exalted such a young woman above God, and so is living in a romantic relationship of pure idolatry. The relationship itself is idolatry. And if he be a true Christian, and not merely a turncoat disciple, then he must die to that relationship. He must break it off immediately, like a man escaping from a burning building, or like a hunted bird escaping out of a fowler's net. For Christ Jesus will not allow both discipleship under his authority and an unequally yoked marriage proposal. The young man must let the dead bury their own dead. O church, contrary to what the world says, there are only two kinds of people in the world: those who are alive and those who are dead. True believers, by biblical definition, are those who have died with Christ, have been crucified to the world, and so are now made alive in Christ Jesus through the rebirth of the Holy Spirit. Their lives are hidden with Christ in God, which means that they are now dead to the world. And therefore, O church, we must learn to see all people in this biblical light, namely, whether they are dead to God or alive to Him. If they are born again, then they, being spiritually alive, will have an active appetite for God, will crave God above all else. But if they are not born again, then they, being spiritually dead, will love the world and have a craving for the world that is incompatible with Christian holiness. And in such cases, O church, we must let the dead bury their own dead. If upon hearing the gospel of the kingdom of God, they will not repent, or if upon leaving the comfort of the church, they prove themselves to be charlatan Christians, mere pretenders who are yet spiritually dead, we must not be yoked together with them. Instead, we must follow Jesus and go forth to preach the kingdom of God, and so let the dead bury their own dead. But what then of familial affections? If the Lord Jesus summons us out of our households and homes full of wicked unbelief, unbelieving homes, and onto the pilgrim's road headed for the celestial city, then cannot we at least take time to say goodbye to those whom we shall leave behind? Cannot we at least bid them a tearful, affectionate farewell? The call of discipleship is so radical here. Luke 9:61-62. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Can you feel the urgency of the kingdom of God in those words? Even Elisha, the disciple of Elijah, who was plowing, you remember? He was plowing. When Elijah first found him, Elijah permitted him to go back and say goodbye, to say farewell to his household. But Jesus, now we have Jesus, and he says that anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So there's a greater urgency here. Back in Elijah's day, 1 Kings 19:19-21. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So the call to follow Jesus is even more urgent than Elijah's call for Elisha to follow him. Because regarding the latter, Elisha was permitted to turn back and say farewell to his family. But in the case of Jesus' call to his own disciples, no such permission is granted. Instead, the plow of the work of the kingdom of God must be taken up without looking back. There's no time to return and bid farewell to one's household. For if, I think this is the logic, if the city of destruction is about to be destroyed by the fire of the fury of God's wrath, then one must leave that city immediately without returning home to say goodbye, lest one be destroyed together with all of those who have refused to leave the city. This is Lot and Sodom. Instead, the plow of the kingdom of God must take full precedence over the familial affections of the unbelieving household. 2 Timothy 2:4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And then 2 Timothy 2:6, "The hard-working farmer," that is the one who takes up the plow of the kingdom of God and doesn't look back, "must be first to partake of the crops." Dear deliberating listener, it is hard to admit. It requires a lot of true humility to confess it. But the truth remains that you grew up not in Zion, but in Sodom. Your schools were Sodomite schools. Your books were Sodomite books. And your favorite entertainments were the pastimes of Gomorrah. And therefore, if you would desire to be saved from the wrath to come, since the Lord will rain brimstone and fire down upon your own city in a greater measure than he did upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and the smoke of your own city's burning shall be much thicker than was the smoke that Abraham saw far off in the distance, you must put your hand to the plow of the kingdom of God and never look back. For Lot's wife did look back, yearning for her former pleasantries of the flesh that she had learned to love while living amongst the riches and luxuries of Sodom. And in doing so, she became a pillar of salt. And also much later in history, during the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it was Demas who forsook Paul, looking back towards his former life of sin, since he loved this present world. And yet the Lord Jesus will not allow this for his true disciples. For since the sin of the world is great, even greater than the sin of the world just prior to Noah's flood, and so the fierce jealousy of God will not allow his children to escape the coming wrath while simultaneously looking back nostalgically to the pleasures of this world. The sin is so thick, and God is so jealous for us that he will not allow us to look back. Matthew 24:17-18, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Who then is a faithful disciple of the Lord and not merely a shifty pretend disciple? Jesus says that a true disciple will be found just like him, without a place to lay his head, and letting the dead bury their own dead, and even putting his hand to the plow and not looking back. These are the demands of discipleship set forth by Jesus, and without meeting them, a man cannot be saved. And yet, in all of that, Jesus cannot be accused of being harsh. The yoke of salvation is easy, and the burden of salvation is light. For Jesus doesn't ask us to do more than himself. Instead, he alone who can save us from our sins, no one else can save us, has done infinitely more for our salvation than we could ever do. For when we were powerless to save ourselves, he saved us by living a sinless life for us and by dying a sinless death in our stead. It was Jesus then who put his hand to the plow of the cross and never looked back. He loved us with such an infinite love that he was willing to take up the plow of the cross without ever looking back. And it was a heavy plow. A divine-sized plow. For not only did wicked men plow his back with their nail-tipped whips, making their furrows long, and not only did they break up his body on the cross as when a plow goes across the land and breaks up the earth, but also the wrath of the Father against all human sins fell upon him on the cross. And yet he bore this plow of the cross patiently out of love for his Father, since the Father so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son to be the sacrificial lamb for our sins. Jesus loved us all the way to Calvary. He took up the cross for us, never looking back. And therefore, in his eternal kingdom, Jesus shall not need a place to lay his head, but rather shall lift up his head, being the Lord of heaven and earth. And there, at his judgment throne, the Lord Jesus, King of kings, shall say to the wicked, who until the bitter end refuse to repent of their idols, their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts, he will say to them, "You are dead to me. Now depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, where the dead will spend forever burying their own dead." And then, at last, the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we, his saints, shall worship him in holiness and covenantal love forever and ever, never looking back at the former world of sin. But pressing on into eternity with an eternal worship. Amen. Of course, it can be done without the Holy Spirit, right? The call is so radical. The summons is so radical, but he gives us the Spirit. So we come to the Lord's table this morning. As we come putting our hands to the plow of the kingdom of God and not looking back. Before we come, here's the doxology. Praise be to God our Father, who does give us a nest, a true home in his heavenly courts of prayer. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of the riches of his love for us put his hand to the plow of the cross and never looked back. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who has made us alive in Christ Jesus, such that we are not the dead, burying the dead, but rather the living, telling forth the gospel of life. Amen.